you have a copy of God's holy word, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20. I'll read verses 1 and 2, but our teaching text today is the final commandment found in verse 17. As we've worked our way through the Ten Commandments, we find ourselves at the ends. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the pitfalls of humanity are many. I pray by your divine aid that we can rightly understand the fullness of your word given here in this 10th commandment. I also pray that by your divine aid, the beloved would take in the wisdom of your words into our lives. Oh, Father, I ask that you do this for the sake of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. I pray for the sake of the church and her purity that you continue to do the good work that you began in us when we were first called to grace. Father, through your word, may your name be glorified. In our lives, may your name be magnified. And I humbly ask, you for divine grace, rest this morning upon your servant of the word, that I might preach the truth of your word for the benefit of your holy people. And I ask this in unison with the beloved here today, for it is in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. Seventeenth century theologian Thomas Watson, in his work on the Ten Commandments, gives an analogy of water and worldliness. Said Watson, water is useful for the sailing of the ship. It's when the water starts to get into the ship, that's when the problems start. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart. So it is. And then he says, thou shall not covet. Since covetousness is a word we really don't use much in our postmodern language, I think it would be helpful for us to have a biblical definition of the term, and then we'll get into our teaching. After we settle that, we'll look at covetousness in two primary ways. Covetousness is poverty towards God, and covetousness in relation to the other commandments, commandments 1 through 9. Let's look at a definition. I'll set a little context for us. As we consider the final command of God, while atop Sinai, we must be able to see covetousness for what it is. It's a crime against God. And it brings disaster, ruin to the lives of those who are given to it. Proverbs 21:26 gives us a picture. This word's translated differently, but it's the same word. Listen to this. In Proverbs 21:26, there's someone, a character called the wicked sluggard. And it says, all day long, he craves and craves. That craving in the wicked sluggard will not be denied. That's coveting. It's the same idea. He covets and then he takes. He'll set his eyes upon an object and then he takes it to satisfy his cravings. It could be something of value. It could be something meaningless. It could be simple food or drink, but it's not his to take. It could be himself getting with the person to satiate a sexual desire. This is very much the same root issue that's going on when we read of coveting. Coveting, here's a quick definition, a strong desire after the possession of worldly things. A strong desire after the possession of worldly things. Now, the word covet can actually be used in a positive context to covet the things of God and his word, but in the negative, it's always a worldly connotation. It's always sin set against God, and that's how it's used here in Exodus 20, verse 17. So damning is the sin that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed it openly and plainly as he associated covetousness with this idea of poverty towards God. Our text for that would be in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Luke chapter 12, 15 to 21. Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build larger barns, larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is to the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Here we see the matter of covetousness through a man and his fixation upon the worldly, while at the same time Jesus describes him as having a poverty towards God. At first he appears to be kind of wise, doesn't he? He's like, "Well, let me store it up for a sort of a rainy day, storing up the grain." However, we learned that in his abundance, his real motive was that he could be lazy. He could just take it easy, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And in doing so, it was an image of his life. He did not keep guard over his heart. And so in his lack of wisdom, this man trusts more in his stored up goods, and he has a poverty towards God. That is what this covetous act, simple covetous act, had done, a poverty towards God. And the Lord tells us, he said, "Be on guard against all forms of covetousness," because it's poverty to God, towards God. This sin is subtle, probably the most subtle among the Ten Commandments. It can clothe itself and disguise itself in good intentions that are difficult to discern. Therefore, the Lord taught here in Luke that we're to be on guard against all of it, and we'll look at what that is, and apparently there's plenty of it to go around. And the Lord tells us the reason in this particular case. He said, you know, your life doesn't consist in all of one's possessions, in abundance of that. I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of people might argue Jesus to his face on the matter today. And they might actually really get angry about it if you said that. It's good for us to know, though, what or where then does my life consist? Where then is it from if it's not in my possessions? And the Apostle John, he teaches in the opening of his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 4. He said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So we learn there that one's life is given to them by Christ. And because of it, we also learn later that we will all face Christ as our judge. He gives us our life, and our life will be judged by Christ. A life that's not ordered after the things of Christ will then begin and will covet the things of the world. A life given to unholy desire, to others' possessions. A life that feels no shame in desiring another man's home, no shame in desiring another man's wife or anything else that is his neighbor, is a life that is out of order. And it is more in line and in line with the character of Satan. Satan had a poverty towards God. He was not content for the purpose of which he was created. And he coveted the throne and power of God. In Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 15, we read about an earthly king of Babylon. But right in the middle, this language is associated with Satan in verses 13 and 14. Let me read those for you. This is God speaking through the prophet of the character Satan. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God,'" that's his angels, "'and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" That's covetousness on a cosmic scale, isn't it? Similarly, in Ezekiel 28, calls for a lament over the deeds of the earthly king of Tyre. Yet in verses 12 to 15, we see an unmistakable shift in that language. Back to creation, back to the fall in the garden. And at the center of this is the character of Satan. Listen to these words. The word of the Lord given to the prophet. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the king of Tyre wasn't there. This is about Satan. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, and sapphire, and emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. That's an angel. And I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. The earthly kings of Babylon and Tyre represent for us the height of human covetousness with their insatiable desires for more and more, including power and position and to be seen as themselves, to be like God. And in doing so, they align themselves with Satan, who in a great unrighteousness coveted the very throne of God, the place of God. And because it's Satan was cast down. And we might think, well, I mean, that's kings. Maybe even perverted kings, powerful kings. That's Satan. They desire such things. But I'm just a man. I'm a housewife. What's that got to do with me? I don't have any lofty ideas like this. But Jesus warned us, beloved, be on guard for all types of covetousness. The mother of us all, Eve, she fell to temptation in the garden. To fall to temptation is in our human nature with all of its passions and desires. The ruin of many households of simple men and simple housewives that coveted the forbidden and allowed passions then to rule in their bodies. A man will desire another man's wife. And if she would let him, then the woman would be okay accepting the affection of a man that's not her husband. And Jesus meant it quite literally then when he said in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, of course, in this example of covetousness, the Lord is speaking of having our identity caught up in our worldly goods, the things that we have. But the same damage can occur in covetousness when it's united with forbidden sexual union for gratification. Well, let's get into the structure of that particular passage about taking care, what the Lord is saying here. In it, Jesus gives two commands in Luke 12:15. And he associates it with an indicative. Now, indicatives are statements of fact. That's what it is. It's a truth statement. So he's giving two commands tied to a truth statement. The truth statement is that your life is not to be measured by the things that you own or how many cattle you have. No, that cheapens the life that God has given to you, to put your life value in objects and things. To have such a view of your life cheapens it terribly. You know, we're created by God to glorify God. That's why God created us. We're created by God to glorify God in our lives. The first commandment then he associates with that truth about where the value of your life lies is he says, you take care. He's not suggesting it. He's commanding it. It is an imperative. You take care. Take care. And what was Jesus teaching us in the command? He's teaching you that your life is of great value, and you are to watch over it and to take care. And in that, you are to be rich towards God so you do not have a poverty towards God. And then he comes to those other four words, the second commandment we see in the ESV. Be on your guard. In the Koine Greek, it's one highly inflected word, but it's be on your guard. In the verbal form, this word has with it more than an idea of setting a guard. Okay, like we're hiring someone else outside of it. No. In your person. Let it be in you that you are on guard. Military members, I love our military members that are, especially you're here with us today. You have to memorize the general orders of a sentry. Okay, we're going to start here with Roy. He's going to do number one. No, we're going to give these guys a break, all right? I'm not going to make him recite that right now. I struggled with them as I was looking through them this week. But a military, not century like 100 years, century as in a watch, keeping the watch. A sentry is to always be on the alert and to be especially watchful at night. If a sentry is found sleeping on watch, well, in the Navy, you go before what we call the mast. And you will lose rank for sleeping on watch, guaranteed. I know few men have ever gotten away with it. A good sentry is to keep watch. He is to be alert. Nothing is to pass by the watchful eye of a good sentry. Jesus is alerting us here, brothers and sisters. Be on your guard about this. He's telling you this is something to watch out for. Vigilant is another word we could use. A heightened sense of awareness last night. I didn't write this, but Donna woke up several times. She was having bad dreams, but the first one, she startled me right out of her sleep. She woke up and sat up abruptly and was like, "Wah!" And from there, I had a heightened sense of awareness the rest of the night, you know. And she woke up a few more times. She was having a rough night. Heightened to the point that we wonder. And if you've ever been on watch in a very high priority area, a military place, you know, there's other places where it's like no one really cares and you're down at the furthest pier, but then there's the Admiral's Pier. Oh, you better be vigilant at the Admiral's Pier. You better be vigilant when that 2 or 3 stars office is right there and he's looking at you and he's going to walk down your pier. You better be vigilant. And you might even come to a point where you fear and you go, "Oh, help me that I don't fail anything. I get anything wrong in this moment where I'm supposed to be the vigilant sentry." And I'll tell you what, I think that fear is a good thing in this regard. It can actually help us. So we pray to God, "Lord, help me then to be on guard for this. Let me not fail you in this thing of coveting, because it's so damaging to the soul." That will be our first application. How about we do this? Ask God to expose covetousness in you. Seek God just for that part. We'll look at other parts here in a minute. Ask God to expose covetousness in you. And I don't think we always see things as they really are. We can be self-deceived. The Apostle Paul teaches twice in 1 Corinthians and again in Galatians 6:7. And he's in agreement with James in James 1:16. And they both taught the believers these words. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And they tell the readers those words specifically. Why? Well, because we're easily deceived. And worst of all, by ourselves. We don't always see things the way they are. I know I believe I am very fit. I have flowing hair in the mirror, and when I see myself, but then the photos show something else called the truth. It is what it is. But I'll just keep my image here, you know, whatever it is. If we desire to expose covetousness, let us seek God in prayer and ask Him to reveal these sins in you so that you don't remain deceived. When we become Christians, what happens for new Christians? They start to learn a new language. Suddenly, you know, brother, sister, and all the things. Language is meant to orient your mind to the things of God from His Word. And sometimes what happens is that we learn some parts quicker than others. So we go, okay, I realize, yeah, that's been my life, but this other thing, I'm not aware really or fully of that sin, and suddenly it comes up, and I'm like, ooh, that hurts. You can imagine somebody comes to Christ, and they've had a lifetime of stealing and lying or drug abuse or whatever it may be, a lifetime of this, and their language has been just given to cuss words as a modifier for their adjectives. You know, it just goes on and on. Well, that might need some prayer. We might need to seek God in that. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says this, "Let the thief no longer steal." And then he goes on to address corrupting talk. He says, "This used to come out of your mouth. Don't let it even come out of you anymore. Don't do that. Don't hide that in your heart." Now, this is a different example. We turn to the Apostle Peter. And here's what Peter did. Peter coveted his life more than he loved the Lord. That's the truth. And many of us might have done the same thing in the moment. And he was exposed because of this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is scolded by Jesus in Matthew 26, 40 and 41, found to be sleeping on watch. All our military members go, boo, you know, no good, right? No good, Peter. And the Lord says to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he says, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, Peter, but the flesh is weak. And many of us could sympathize with them a bit, to be honest with you. But the Lord's call to be watchful, beloved, is not to be disregarded. Don't so quickly pass over that. Do not disregard the watchful call of Christ. Peter's slumber and his lack of watchfulness that night would become symbolic of the lack of watchfulness over his own soul. And Satan, as it turns out, notices such people. Peter failed to discern the seriousness of the situation, and in his own ignorance, he slept. Just prior to that scene in Gethsemane, we see in Luke chapter 22, 31, 32, this is what the Lord tells him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you by name, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Think about this. The accuser came to demand Peter. That's what Satan did. But Jesus intercedes on behalf of Peter. The Lord in this very hour is interceding on our behalf to the Father. And you can be sure, brothers and sisters, your name has not escaped Satan's mouth, that he will accuse you to the Father by name. Think about that. Think about him accusing you, and he's going to accuse you of what? Covetousness, because it leads to all the other sins that come into our lives. It's all he needs. It's all he wants to do. Where the plentiful man in Luke had failed to be rich towards God, and where Peter had failed to keep watch, we must be determined then in our walk with Christ to be rich towards God. And as we seek him in prayer to expose the sin in us, we can be sure that the Lord does something in that. If we seek him, he comes to our aid. 1 Corinthians 10:13, in the second phrase of that verse, three brief but powerful words. God is faithful. God is faithful, brothers and sisters, to us. And so when we are dealing with the temptations, when coveting is taking hold, you remember that God is faithful. Go to him. It is the same faithful God that gave us this command as the final command among the ten. And he does so for our benefit. And I think it's good that we come to an understanding maybe. Why is it there in the last place? What is God doing with the tenth commandment? And how is it involved with the other nine commands? That's a good question. Thank you for asking. We'll take a look at it now. Why does he close on this word with coveting? Well, in a sense, it's a summary of sorts of the others, of the other nine commandments, because covetousness leads us to the many other sins. Coveting is the root that occurs prior to the actions being taken. Coveting is the tightening of the standards of the commandments because it deals with our passions, the inner man, and the thoughts that occur prior to physically engaging in the acts. A man first covets another's wife, then he commits adultery. A woman covets a beautiful dress at the store, and then she steals it. Well, not you ladies, of course. You wouldn't do that. Right, ladies? Okay. Of course not. Jesus, of course, is teaching then in complete unity with these commands, and especially at the heart of the matter, the 10th commandment. Now I'll briefly paraphrase for you a section of scripture many of you are familiar with in Matthew chapter 5, 15 or 16 verses, Matthew 5, 21 to 36. Let me paraphrase this. Jesus told us here, as he reminded him, you know you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman with lust, we've heard this before, right? You've already done it. He said, you've heard it said you shall not murder, but I say, even if you're angry with your brother, you call him a fool. You're already there. He says, don't take oaths, don't swear by these things. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than that, he says, it's evil. And what is Jesus doing there? He's teaching in this manner because he's employing the wisdom of the 10th commandment of God. Of course he would do that. And he's given a summary in all of that of the other 9 commandments that are very much connected to this final commandment. And we should spend some time exploring why that's the case. You see, when a person covets, what do they first do? When coveting begins to happen, it displaces the worship of God in your life. It does. In the mind, when the image comes up, this image of desire that's unholy of another person or a thing, the worship of God is displaced. And if you're uncertain if that's true, just consider the adulterer in pursuit of a woman who he shouldn't be with. He's not thinking about Jesus. I mean, deer season, when's the rut begin? Sometime October-ish, November. You see those bucks running? And they got one thing on their mind. And the does are running as fast as they can the other way. That's it. Fast as they can. Paul teaches the church in Colossians 3:5 from our New Testament reading today. Put it to death. Put it to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, put it to death. Put to death impurity. Put to death the passion that rules your body. Put to death evil desire and covetousness, he said, which is idolatry. And the language of Paul is clear in the structure. All those who name Christ are commanded. That's an imperative. It's a command given to us. Put it to death. Let it die. Let it have no dwelling in you, in your home, in your hearts, in that one dark corner in the back left side of your brain or right side of, yeah, wherever it is. Otherwise, you probably will covet your neighbor's wife and his home and become an enemy of your neighbor, his servants, his possessions, his wealth. You'll be fixated on the things he has. Paul said, this is idolatry. Idolatry. His point in saying this, he's reaffirming for us the morality of the Ten Commandments and their perpetuity throughout all this age, and especially for the church. It is to be upheld among God's people. The church is obligated to obey this command of the apostle as though we were standing in the great assembly at the base of Sinai that day. I want you to imagine yourself there, how ominous the scene really is. Standing there with your dusty sandals in the heat of the day, the Lord has descended, and the voice of God is thundering across the valleys with such power, such force. If you've ever been near a great ship and the ship's whistle's released, you know it goes through your body. You feel it in your rib cage. You feel this reverberation. But if you're too close, it literally goes into the bones of your head. It goes into your jaw, and your teeth will rattle. It's all terrifying. To be honest, if you're standing near this scene, that's where you are more terrifying than we could imagine. But I want you to receive it, beloved, as though you are there in the assembly, terrified and unable to console yourself or your young children who are terrified, wishing the voice of God would just stop talking. I hear such nonsense from a myriad of people today. God told me. You know, it's like, well, Jesus was doing my nails. We read a salad with Jesus the other day, and God told me, all you have to do is just ask, were you terrified? Were you terrified when he talked to you? You know, when the angel of the Lord descended upon the tomb of Christ and rolled the stone away, the centurions were so given to fear, they became as dead men. And so the angel had to tell the women, fear not. Why? Because the angel of the Lord, the angel is fearsome. He's a fearsome being. How much more is the fearsome voice of God Almighty? You must receive this word, beloved, in the fear for the one who has uttered it, that the people that day in Sinai, here we are now in their ranks, declared with Moses there in Exodus 20:19, trembling upon hearing this voice. You speak to us, Moses, we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. This was the unfolding scene as God gives his final word. It's not the end of the Sinai, it's the end of the Ten Commandments. He finishes the Ten Commandments here. God takes these commandments seriously, beloved. So does his son, Jesus Christ, who taught on them. So did the apostles who taught on them. And so must his church. It's for us. You shall not covet, beloved, anything anytime, for any reason. What is our only reasonable response to Exodus 20, verse 17, reiterated again in Colossians 3, 5, and Matthew 5? Put it to death. Wherever it's raised itself up, put it to death. Our first application, seek God to show you. Father, show me where this is in my life. Because we can be deceived. Show me where it is. We must be on guard against that. And we're called to positively obey God's word. But we're to put these to death. Our second application, we're going to seek God to expose it. Now we're going to seek God to crucify it. We'll have a third application later. Put it to death, beloved. Don't dally in your thoughts in this matter of the things of the world. Seek the Lord in His strength to not only expose it, but to aid you in crucifying this thing. A men's ministry I used to attend and speak at regularly. There was a great burden of sin in the men. And one day, symbolically, I said, as I preached on the forgiveness of sins, I said, brothers, 3x5 cards, do not put your name on it. Write the sins that are burdening your souls on there. And the men wrote, I said, fold over. And over next to the wooden cross, very similar to this one, was a bucket of nails and a hammer. And they would come one by one, and it was actually closer to me. It was like right here. And a hammer. And the guy would drive you, hit his pow, and crucifying the sin. You get the imagery, right? And then one guy hit his thumb, and I thought, oh, that's not good. You know, but he finally got it back, and another guy went to hit the nail, and the thing bounced and whizzed right past my face. And that's when we got the carpenter to do the rest of the nailing for us. And so we were done with that part of it. But the rest of the guys, they came up, handed him the folded card, and he nailed it to it. And then that was it. You get the imagery. Sometimes we need a symbolic thing like this to remind us we're to crucify this. With sin comes death. Let's go to the sin of Achan. We talk about Achan from time to time. I like to refer to Achan. He broke faith with God, and calamity came to who? The nation, the entire nation. And what happened? So it's Achan who covets the devoted things of God that were devoted to destruction among the Canaanites. I'll explain all this in a minute, but Achan describes his covetousness in Joshua chapter 7, 20 and 21. He's very candid right here. Listen. Truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold that weighed 50 shekels, then I coveted them, eyes, and then I took them, hands. You see that? I took them, and see they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Now Achan pays dearly for this sin against God, a great sin. And sometimes when people encounter this scene in the Bible for the first time, they kind of have a propensity to feel a bit of sorrow for Achan, who is like, well, at least he admitted his wrongdoing. And we can make an assumption that God's judgment is perhaps harsh in the moment, possibly incorrect in the moment, or worse, God is a divine tyrant in the moment. But here I wish to briefly reorient our mind to God's word and the idea of what it means to be set apart. We most often associate being set apart as the basis for the idea of what it means to be holy. That's what it is to be holy. When God takes you from the common and puts you in His family and makes you His people. When God declares you to be the holy people of God, you are no longer common. You're not common. If you're in Christ today, you are the holy people of God. However, being set apart for God for another reason, for divine judgment, is calamity for those who are the object of God's holy wrath. God's holy devotion to destruction was pronounced upon the Canaanites. And for Achan to then covet the spoils, these things that were set apart, meant that he would participate in the destruction of the Canaanites. And he and his entire family perished, purged the evil from among you. And if you read the story, you see that his sin caused Israel to suffer loss of life and military defeat. And the evil action was rooted out. And we need to be careful who we associate with then. We do not wish to be even near people. You don't covet. Don't be near people who covet and do these things and draw you into this, as Achan did. 1 Corinthians 5:11, the Apostle Paul gave us an idea about this. But now I'm writing to you that you don't even associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. Now there's a present tense language issue going on here. That's who they are. It's not like a one-time thing and he was sorry, they admitted there's none of that. This is who these people are. Though covetousness is not named here, it is implied here. Because Paul, throughout his other writings, says that's what covetousness is. It's idolatry. And he says, look at his language. He says, not for you. Don't even be around people like this. Don't even eat a simple meal with them when there are people like this. This is the word of the Lord. Carefully your associations. Now, Paul's not judging those outside the church. We've seen this verse before, and in the weeks preceding, he continued in verses 12 and 13. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church and we're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among your midst, church. Paul reminds the church in Corinth about their duty, but he doesn't leave them without a witness and a blessed reminder why they should do this. Because they were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They were purchased with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And we, beloved, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, who took away our sins. So therefore, the church has no option but to obey Paul's command given in Colossians 3:5 and here in 1 Corinthians. We must consider, along with this command, we put these things to death in our own lives, that Paul is calling it for what it is. It is idolatry. And we're going to see why that's important now. We've already concluded that we seek him to expose the covetousness. We seek him to crucify covetousness. But because God gave this final command of the 10, I'd like to spend a few minutes revisiting commands 1 through 9 in light of the 10th commandment. Because coveting in one way or another will lead us to violate any or all of them. That's why God places it at the conclusion. It's a summary of sorts. Just as we saw in Achan, Jesus teaches a lesson in Matthew chapter 5. A little further down, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, Achan saw and took. Jesus is making that connection for us. Better for part of you to perish than your whole body to go into hell. Now that hyperbole that Jesus Christ is using there is meant for us to do one thing. You cut off that covetousness, that thing you saw with your eye, your imagining, cut it off at the source. And if you go to take a step in the direction of it, cut it off at the source. That's what he means by this. Don't dally in such desires. Don't take another step in a man's possessions or towards his wife, his home, or anything he owns. In relation to the first commandment, coveting led many of the Hebrew people to allow desire to take hold of them, and eventually they worshipped other gods. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. In the second commandment, is it any wonder that the foreign women that they chased after, that they would have idols? And so these Hebrew people would then bow down to idols. And so we see that a coveting leads us to a violation of the first and second commandments. And in doing any of that, the third commandment is always violated. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To do any of that is to take his name, is to profane the very name of God. And then the fourth commandment, it's not so hard to imagine that such a person might forsake the Sabbath day. And in a Christian context, people will so freely give themselves to forsaking the Lord's day. And they'll put on this bondage of Egypt around their necks and willingly become enslaved in the world's ways. I've heard people tell me, I just can't come to church. It'll be about a year, might be two. Because they got a job and it pays a dollar more an hour than the one that doesn't. So they got to be enslaved to this thing. Fifth commandment, is it hard to imagine, so hard, that covetousness in somebody would lead them to dishonor their mother and fathers in this fifth commandment? Imagine this now, that they would kind of wish their aging parents would die. That they would curse their parents. That some would actually go so far as to strike their parents. Wishing that they would die, for what reason? Because they covet the things that their father possesses. I don't think it's too hard to imagine. Or the 6 through 8 commandments, in its height of desire, the covetous person first in their heart conceives of murder or adultery or theft. And the very thoughts of such things are sinful. Just the very thought of them, let alone carrying them out. In Genesis 4, we know God warns Cain about such a thing. He knew that this had taken hold in his heart. His countenance had fallen because God did not receive his offering, but he received his brother's. And in his mind, Cain conceives the death of his brother. That's where it happened. He covets this. And then he goes to the field and he kills his brother with his hand, right? Murder, adultery, and theft all begin with covetous first, and then the actions follow. That's the 6 through 8 commandment. And then the 9th commandment, bearing false witness against your neighbor. I don't think it's too hard to imagine that if we covet something, whether it's power or prestige or position, that we might say something that would warp the justice of our courts, that it would meet some kind of desired outcome in a person who would violate this commandment. Think of a covetous employee. They want to climb a little quicker than perhaps they ought to. He seizes the moment in private conversation and whispers to tear down his fellow colleagues, yet at the same time lifting himself up just at the right time, very strategic. He smiles at his colleagues. At the same time, he's effectively stepping on their necks so that he can get ahead. These and much more are the folly of a covetous man. We have examples throughout Scripture. Perhaps some of the worst are the religious leaders who plotted and stole from the widows, who bore false witness against the Lord Jesus Christ, planned his murder, and executed him. And these are just the representatives of the height of covetousness in religious people. This is all written that we might obey the moral laws of God, all people throughout the entire present age. And we have a duty because of the shed blood of Christ. Now Peter gives us an exhortation. I'm just going to shorten it. In 1 Peter 1, he reminds us. This is verse 16, part of it, and part of verse 19. He said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He's reminding them of God's word. "Knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." So we're to be on guard about it. We're to seek God to expose it. We should seek God to crucify it. And I would tell you one final application. Seek God to make a new way for us. Teach us a new way, to do something new in us. King David, after his covetousness that began with just a look from a rooftop down on Bathsheba, here's how far it went for David. He not only looked and coveted, he took another man's wife and then killed the man, and then the child was judged and died. And it is at this point of brokenness that we read from Psalm 51, verse 10, these incredible words of David penned from the heart and mind of a very guilty man who had suffered because of covetousness. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." You know, beloved, we can pray that prayer long before it gets to the length that David took it. You could pray that prayer today. "God, do it before I ever go down that road." You could pray that prayer if you're a mile down that road. You could pray that prayer even if you take it as far as David did, but you don't have to go that far. You could pray that prayer, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." Let me conclude. God's commanded that we shall not covet. Jesus warned us to be on guard against all covetousness. We saw how covetousness is related to the other 9 commandments, that it is a summary of the 9 and it is a tightening of the standard of the 9 to show us that even our thoughts, the things that are within us, can be sin against God. And that's where the place where the birth of much ruin is. Ruin and sin is birth inside of us. Therefore, we're to seek God to expose this sin in us. We're to seek God to aid us in crucifying it. And we're to seek God to make a new way for us through the new heart given to us in Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray, brothers and sisters.